my soul, I am in anguish, oh my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not, they are stupid children. They have no understanding, they are shrewd to the devil. But to good they do not know. Thank you, you may be seated.
Well, as I was looking at this passage, I told my wife, I said, you know, I'm sure that there's another title that I could put on this, but I just can't seem to find it. There just really is no cure for stupid, is there? I mean, the fact of the matter is that people are not going to go to hell because they don't know. People are going to go to hell because they refuse to accept what they do know. This is declared so clearly in the book of Romans. Could you take a moment and turn there with me in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 reveals to us why God is angry. The wrath of God is against man. Why? Because of that which he knows to be true, he doesn't accept. You know, the book of Acts ends with a declaration, and you're just right there because you're at the first chapter of Romans, right? So you look at the end of Acts, and the declaration is found in verse 26 of the last chapter of Acts 28. But go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again. The problem isn't that it's not clear. The problem is that we don't want to hear it. Romans chapter 1 says this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, that phrase is telling us that the truth has already been made manifested. That is to say, it's clear. But what did they have to do? Well, they had to actually work hard to suppress the truth. There, the truth exists, but then they suppress it. Because that which is known, he's not talking about that which you don't know, he's talking about that which you know. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now, if you're going to say, well, you know, some people just don't know, I mean, you're just calling God a liar, because God says every man knows. There are certain truths that I've made evident to every person on this earth. Well, the truth of creation is clear in verse 20. Because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they knew him, they did not honor him as God. They knew him as creator. They knew him as gracious. Just by virtue of creation, by virtue of a conscience within themselves, a sense of right and wrong, they knew that there was a supreme being. But they suppress this because they want to do the wrong thing. Now, as you go to Romans in chapter 2, he once again reiterates this point, but emphasizes it more in the realm of Jews, because the fact that he says, of all people on the earth, you are without excuse. And he starts off this way in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. Why? Because you know not only creation and conscience, but the law has been given to you. And the very fact that you go around pointing out everybody else's faults is telling me that you know what a fault is, but you just don't point it at yourself. What you don't comprehend is that God is going to bring you to task and that you'll stand before him individually. In fact, if you look in verse 5, it reads this way. But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 11. For there is what? No partiality with God. Now, if you drop on down, he then states this, for it's not, verse 13, the hearers of the law who are just before God. In other words, just because you know more information doesn't make you just before God. Oh, man, I just wish they could have heard, they could have known more. Well, God knows who needs to hear and who would take that information and just suppress it more. For it's not just the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are the law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending themselves. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God knows your motivations, and Christ is going to reveal that on that day. Now, I want you to read in particular and underline verse 12. For the statement is declaring to us that you'll be held, every man will be held, according to what he knows. For all who have sinned without the law will perish, what? Without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This man doesn't have enough information. Well, God knows that. But God also knows how much information he has. And he'll judge him according to that information. If you look in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, John chapter 3, Jesus makes a clear statement here. Read with me in verse 21. He who practices the truth will come to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, if you back up and look at verse 20, but everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light. The scripture seems to be conveying to us that the light is there. Light exists. Truth exists. The question is, do you want it? And there are some who are desirous of the truth, that are searching for the truth, that are hungry for the truth. The passage says they'll come to the light. Another way of putting it would be, I think it's John 10:16, in which Jesus says, I have other sheep. I must go get them. Is he going to lose one? I lose not one. People are so worried about, you know, people not having enough information. The scripture makes it very clear. What will they do with the information that they have? Are they obeying the truth that they know? Because if, in fact, they are seeking truth, Christ will come to them, pull them out. I've seen that happen so many times, the grace of God. The bottom line in all this is that man doesn't reject because he doesn't know. He rejects because he's just plain stupid. Isaiah chapter 1 declares, the whole head is sick. That's an interesting verse. I think it's Isaiah 1:8. The whole head is sick, and the heart is messed up. Wow. Nothing could describe it better. That's the problem. Problem isn't information. I think one of the saddest things there, I don't think there's anything sadder than one who refuses that which would save him from utter destruction. I mean, willingly refuses that which could save him. It is that that we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 4, and we hear, I believe, there is a sense of ambiguity in the text because it almost appears as if we're not real sure who's talking, and there's a reason for that. Scripture's wanting us to see that the prophet is feeling this deeply, but more specifically, that God is feeling this deeply. Remember that the prophet is a mouthpiece of God. The fact that God would be groaning, the fact that God would be weeping, it's hard for us to depict that he would care for dust that much. Hard for us to understand that he would have that kind of heart. Nevertheless, Scripture says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus, when he looks at the multitudes, Scripture says his stomach was turned up inside. And he wept. He felt compassion. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19, we hear the cry of not only the prophet, but of God himself. And the cry goes something like this: my soul, or as some have defined it probably more adequately, my inward parts. I am in anguish. Oh, my heart. My heart is pounding within me. Have you ever felt so deeply about something? Your heart felt like it was pounding out of your chest. I cannot be silent, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. You know what's coming. As we've been going through these first four chapters of Jeremiah, what is clear is that there is a doom, there is a destruction that is on its way even as we speak. He sees the difficulties, he sees the problems that are on the horizon, and yet the people are not taking the warnings. The beginning of chapter 4 is you've got to sound the alarm, and men, you've got to get to your post, and you've got to make it clear, and the wind of judgment is coming, and evil is coming, and you can end this. I mean, verse 14, all you have to do is wash your heart. All of this doesn't have to be. How sad it is when you realize that it could all end. It doesn't have to be this way. People don't have to live in misery. They don't have to live in confusion. They can have a peace that passes all understanding, and they can have victory in their life. Scripture tells us in 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Overcomes, think about that. Or as Paul will say, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. But people seem to reject what they know to be true. I just don't get it. God says, I don't believe that. That's not true. That's just not true. The reason that you don't change is because you don't want to. Verse 20 declares this: disaster on disaster is proclaimed. Literally one thing after the other after the other. As you look in Jeremiah, in particular in verse 1, or chapter 1, of Jeremiah, begins to give us the setting of this particular book. And it says this in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 1. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. So you have a kind of reference point, Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah, in which Babylon ultimately finishes the work. At the very beginning of Jehoiakim, the work is really pressing, and Babylon is at the gates, and they've already wiped out masses of places. And Jeremiah actually records some of the conversations with the kings. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 36, we see some of the warnings that are given to these particular kings. And you realize that as the book of Jeremiah says, disaster after disaster, but people aren't listening. You understand what he's talking about. As we had read the book of Isaiah and had gone through, in particular, chapters 14 through about 23, you realize that God had been warning Israel as well as Judah all along. And how could you warn your nation that you're about to be swallowed up by another nation? How do you warn them? Well, what God does is he goes, okay, now I want you to watch the nations outside of your nation, just right outside of your neighborhood. Watch them being taken out. And he goes, Philistia, Moab, Syria, and you're just watching them being taken out, Ethiopia, Egypt. And then he turns to them and goes, now you think you're greater than they are? Then he finally takes out Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and he turns to Judah and he goes, little Judah, I mean, at this juncture, now their walls are being surrounded. Now little Jerusalem. And he turns to them and goes, and you think you'll survive? And the answer is still, yeah, I think we'll be okay. In Jeremiah chapter 36, in verse 1, it reads this way. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Verse 3, watch this. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Come on, there's still hope. I mean, look at everything. Just look around you. I think we'll be okay. Really? Okay, Jeremiah, write these things down. So Jeremiah starts writing them down. He gets this guy to pen for him, and he says, okay, now I need you to go take it to the king. And we're going, why, Jeremiah, why don't you take it to the king? And Jeremiah goes, because they won't let me. They won't let me in. You know, people don't like to hear prophets telling the truth. They just don't. So they just restrict them. We don't want you in my life, so we'll, you know, kind of stay out here. You stay there. And Jeremiah goes, okay, so we'll send somebody else in. So he does. He sends them in, and he sends them in to the scribes, and they begin to read to the scribes. And the scribes go, whoa, did you write this? And Barak said, well, I didn't write it, but Jeremiah wrote it. And he goes, really? This is bad news. And they start getting afraid. I mean, at least we've got a little bit of wisdom. In fact, if you look with me in verse 16, now it came about when they heard all these words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. We got to let the king know. So they had their powwow and they met, and okay, who's going to take them? Well, they basically turned to Baruch and they say, look, you can't go into the king. He'll get you. And we got to hide you, and we got to hide Jeremiah. So they hide them, and they send somebody else to take in the documents. The king sends for the documents, and he goes, yeah, I've needed something to read tonight. I'm a little bored. So he pulls his chair by his fire. He's in his winter house, which is telling us that he's pretty much at ease. In fact, it says in verse 22, now the king was sitting, right, in his winter house. It's the ninth month. He's got the fire burning, chestnuts roasting on the open fire. I'm not gonna sing for you. But there he is, feeling pretty smug and pretty good about himself. The text is actually revealing that to us. And as he sits there, they start reading the scroll. Well, don't get too far. In fact, scripture says, verse 23, it came about that when Jehudi had read three or four columns. What does he do? Give me that knife. He starts ripping the thing up. Thank goodness he has a fire that he can throw that stuff into. It's just a bunch of garbage. He's not going to listen to it. And what's strange is verse 25 says, you know, the guys that were sitting around the king as well as the king, well, those are kind of the yes men. You know those yes men? Well, strangely enough, though the scribes were very much afraid when they heard this news, these men were not afraid. And as they watch the king, they're just following his lead. Unfortunately, most people just follow the lead of the people that are around them. And it says they wouldn't listen, and neither were they afraid. Strange, strange, strange. It says verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid. They did not rend their garments. Why? Why would that be true? I mean, Babylon is knocking on the door. Most everything has been destroyed. So God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, okay, Jeremiah, we got to rewrite this thing. So verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He says, I know the king burned it. We got to print another copy. And he has Jeremiah write. He says, oh, yeah, by the way, Jeremiah, add a few lines to it. And the lines that he adds is in verse 31, and I shall also punish this king and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. And I shall bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, all the calamity which I have declared to them because they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll. We think if we just burn the news that it's going to go away. I don't think so. In fact, it's going to get worse. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 32, how does it end? There were other words that were added to this one. Right. Well, obviously, information doesn't change a life. As you come to Jeremiah chapter 37, well, hopefully the next king has learned something, right? I mean, you see the destruction coming and you see this man being rebuked by God and the evidence is clear. You don't want to listen to your cronies. The passage starts off in Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 1. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. They still wouldn't listen. Now, Jeremiah was still able to go in and out of his prison and go back and forth. We read that in verse 4. And God does something different. At this time, he's going to give a reprieve. And what he does, kind of explain the next few verses that, if you had time, you would read them, but reveals to us that God has given a moment of reprieve. That is to say, he begins to bring in the Egyptian army from the south, and they start fighting the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The Babylonians are sidetracked for a moment, and they turn off the walls of Jerusalem and onto the war of the Egyptians. Why would God do that? Well, to give them a moment to change, to think about it, to hear the words of Jeremiah. But you know what they take it as? I think we're going to be okay. I think everything's okay. Now, the word then comes back to them by the Lord, and he says this in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, he's about to go back home. Not going to last long. The Chaldeans also will return to fight against this city. In other words, they'll be back. You have some time here that I've given you. But when they come back this time, watch the phrase, they will capture the city and they will burn it with fire. Final call. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the whole army and there was nothing but wounded soldiers left. They would destroy you. I don't know if that was God just declaring how weak they were, or God declaring just how powerful he was. But in verse 10, he makes that clear. Well, during the time of the reprieve, instead of getting right with God, you know what they do? They lock Jeremiah up. And some guy looks and he goes, look, there's Jeremiah. Get him. He's going on the other side. He's against us. And Jeremiah goes, I'm not against you. It's just like the world to accuse the one who is proclaiming the truth of doing the mischief. You're a troublemaker. No, I'm a prophet. No, you're a troublemaker. We don't like you. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 37, it says in verse 13, while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're going over to the Chaldeans, being accused of a traitor, of course. And Jeremiah said, it's a lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Of course, they're not going to really believe the truth anyway. They throw this poor guy not only in jail, but in a pit, more specifically, a cistern. I can imagine how terrible it would have been because, well, Jeremiah, when he finally stands before the king and they pull him out of this mess, he comes before the king and he says, look, please don't throw me back in there. Nevertheless, chapter 37 ends in verse 20. But now please listen, O my Lord the king. Please let my petition come before you. It's amazing to me how Jeremiah just continues to care for his people. I mean, why won't you listen to me? And don't make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, which is where the cistern was, by the way, that I might not die there. Don't throw me back in there. Well, the king goes, oh, all right, and gives him some bread. But you know, there's a major problem with Zedekiah. You want to know what the problem is? He listens to people. And the officials of the king start talking, and they say, this guy's making us upset. You know, sometimes the job of a prophet is to make people upset. They don't like to be. So it says in verse 4, then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death inasmuch as he's discouraging us. Men who are left in war, this city and all the people, by speaking such words, this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather to harm us. Now watch verse 5. So King Zedekiah said, all right, whatever you guys want to do, in your hands. What do they do? Verse 6. Back in the cistern. Cast him back in the cistern. I wonder what it's like there. Well, the end of verse 6 describes it. It didn't have any water, only mud. That's how it states in verse 6. But only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. This is the thanks I get. I'm trying to follow you and I get thrown in the mud. I think sometimes we feel that way. It's one of the great texts, I think, of Jeremiah where he cries unto God, I've been deceived, you know. God in his grace raises up an Ethiopian, a foreigner, this is strange enough. A foreigner has more respect for the God of Israel than Israel does. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, verse 7, says, you know, I don't think you should throw this man of God into the cistern. I don't think you should have done that. So the king goes, okay. So he pulls him up, verse 13, pulls him up out of with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern. Jeremiah starts staying in the courts. I guess Zedekiah at this juncture feels like, well, you know, since I got him out of the mud, I might as well talk to him. So he pulls Jeremiah aside and he goes, okay, now, just tell me the truth. What's going to happen? Jeremiah goes. First of all, King, I don't think you want the truth. And secondly, you're going to be mad. And the king said, look, I'm not going to be mad. I'm not going to hurt you. Just don't tell anybody else the truth. The passage is telling us that King Zedekiah was not as much interested in the truth, but that he was curious, and then he was going to make his decision based on the people around him. In fact, as Jeremiah warns, the king says very clearly in verse 19, the king said to Jeremiah, watch the phrase, I dread the Jews who have gone over the Chaldeans. If I surrender like you tell me that I need to do to the king of Babylon, once I go into that realm, they're going to beat me up. Jeremiah goes, God will take care of you because you obeyed the voice of God. He goes, I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm worried about what others are going to think. Now, what's interesting is you have the two kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and both are stupid for two different reasons. I think King Jehoiakim is stupid just because he has too much. Scripture tells us that, you know, stuff has a way of deluding us. I think the way that Mark 4 puts it, the deceitfulness of riches, and how it kind of says, everything's okay, you got your winter house, the fire's lit, right? Yeah, don't worry, nobody's going to bother you. And there was an arrogance that came in. That's, you know, that arrogance will make you stupid. But as you look at Zedekiah, his ignorance seems to be rooted in his concern for what everybody else is thinking. And once again, it has nothing to do with what the truth is. It has everything to do with how he feels that it's going to be received by those around him. And so many people, it really has nothing to do with the facts. It has nothing to do with the truth. It has everything to do with how they're going to be perceived. And so Zedekiah says, look, you know, I just can't go with what you say. Now, is it because the truth is not clear? Absolutely not. The truth is crystal clear. But it's because he cares about man. Same thing with Pilate as you come. He goes, look, I've got to do what the people are saying. I mean, I'm going to be in trouble if I don't. And they're more afraid of man than they are of God. See it all the time. Jeremiah turns to him and he says, because you refuse. And I think this is the sad part of all of this. I mean, knowing something and then refusing it. You see, that's the stupid. Behold, verse 22, the very thing that you fear. What is it that man would talk against you, that man would despise you? Oh, king, it will happen. I like Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. It reads this way. Your fears shall come upon you, O wicked man. In other words, because you fear these things instead of God, God will bring those fears on you. And then he writes this in verse 22. Behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out by the officers of the king of Babylon, and those women will say, he listened to his close friends and they misled him. They caused you to overpower. Your feet were sunk in a mire and they turned back. They will also bring out your wives and your sons and your Chaldeans, and you yourselves will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. The very thing that you fear the most will come upon you. Well, clear? Crystal. Jeremiah chapter 4 says, verse 20, disaster upon disaster. And Jeremiah would live long enough in these 40 years to see one disaster after another disaster after another disaster. You're going, when will you get it? Disaster on a disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. Now the thing that he's describing here is the destruction of cities, the destruction of the walls. But he's saying they're burning up so fast it's like a tent. Could you imagine watching a city walls crumble that fast? How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet of the enemy as he begins to cry out in victory? How long do I have to watch this? I mean, the saddest thing about all of this, it could have been gone. It could have stopped. All they had to do, my people, if they would humble themselves and pray, he would heal their land, he would hear from heaven, and things would get fixed. But they wouldn't do it. Verse 22. 22, by the way, is where we get our title. For my people are foolish. They know me not. I don't know how yours read, but mine reads stupid. They are stupid children. The word that he uses for stupid is a word that really describes a drunk. And I think one of the reasons why he throws this in, of course, we've oftentimes read there in Isaiah 28 that description of Ephraim that, you know, has become drunk with their power. They become drunk with their riches. And their thought is that, you know, nothing's going to hurt me. And, you know, it's kind of like a drunk. In fact, probably one of the best descriptions of that is found in Proverbs chapter 23. Just take a moment and look with me. Because, you know, when you realize, you know, sometimes I think different people have different ideas about what stupid looks like. So, scripture goes, just want you to know what real stupid looks like. Well, here we go. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29 is a description of the drunk or of the person who's in a stupor that is not thinking reasonably, is not thinking rationally, sees all the signs of all the afflictions that are being caused because of the things that he's doing. He knows why they're happening. He just can't seem to stop what is happening. And it says in Proverbs 23, verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You know, you don't have to have that lump on your head. Really? Who has redness of eyes? I think we could take care of that. What do I need to do? Stop drinking. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles on the cup, when it goes down smoothly, at last it'll bite like a serpent. It'll sting like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down at the top of a mast. They struck me. I didn't become ill. They beat me. I didn't even know it. When shall I awake? I know what I'm going to do. I have another drink. It's not that he doesn't see the signs. It's not that he doesn't know what the problem is. It's that he continues to go over and over again. The kind of picture I get is a guy that is like a fool tossing a boomerang. And it just keeps hitting him and he keeps throwing it again. Kind of an interesting picture to me, because that's the picture of the person that is doing the wrong thing and yet just can't seem to stop. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 16 reads this way: the wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but the fool is arrogant and careless. Proverbs 26:11 reads this way: like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Just can't seem to stop, can he? Well, Jeremiah 4:22 reads, for my people are foolish. Now, foolish here is different than stupid. So we want to clarify this, lest you confuse it. I mean, they're both. They're both foolish and stupid. What is foolish? Well, foolish is somebody that argues against all sound judgment. He's argumentative. The emphasis is that, you know, he's just in it for the debate. The Babylonians are coming. Oh, yeah, how many? A lot. Do they have spears? Yeah. I think we have more. I think our wall's on it. it will begin to argue with these things. My people are foolish. They know me not. The emphasis is not only the fact that they don't know God, the emphasis is on the fact that they don't want to know Him. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They have no discretion. They have no discernment. They have no intelligence. They are shrewd to do evil. Really good at hiding their sins, aren't they? I love wicked feel that they're really smart because they are really good at subterfuge. They cover stuff up and they hide things. And Proverbs 26:19 says, there is a wicked man who deceives his neighbor. And he turns and he says to his neighbor, I was just joking. Yeah, that's pretty sharp. I have to admit, it's pretty sharp. They stir up trouble while they appear themselves to look godly. They do evil. And they act like, what'd I do? You ever read the book of Malachi? It's a great, great book. You know, God says, you haven't been following me. And they go, what? What do we do? Well, you haven't been putting me first. How have we not put you first? And all the way, you know, you feel like you're arguing with a teenager. You know you did something wrong? Well, describe wrong. All right, we're not getting anywhere with this one. They are shrewd to do evil. I'm often times drawn to the passage in the book of Judges with Delilah. I think that's an interesting passage because here this woman is actually trying to kill her husband. She's trying to murder her husband. So you need to tell me, you know, where your weak spot is. And please tell me where your weak spot is. And why do you need to know? That would be the first question I'd have to ask. But Samson didn't ask. He's just enamored with Delilah. So, then he thinks he'll play the game. So he throws out something. And she, you know, bites on it. And she calls the Philistines and goes, okay, we found the secret. Let's go get him. So she goes in. Her intent is clearly to murder him and to see him dead that day. And Samson goes, ha-ha, it wasn't that. And she goes, you lied to me. You lied. You don't love me. It's actually the text in the book of Judges. Why don't you love me? You know, if you love me, you let me kill you. And so you don't love me. Isaiah 29:21 reads this way. There are those, and I would say that really defines lawyers, there are those who cause a person to be indicted by a word. They ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. In other words, they're so smart that they can trip up the wisest guys at the gates. They defraud the one who is right with meaningless words. They throw out. It's all about words. It's all about semantics. And they think they're smart because they're subverting justice. They walk away patting themselves on the back and they go, we won this one. And God says, you didn't win anything. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they couldn't discover it if their life depended on it. To do that which was beneficial, to do that which would help somebody. Most of the time people spend their lives, you know, being really destructive. And they wouldn't know how to be productive if their life depended on it. Most of their lives are causing trouble, stirring up problems. Look, you and I need to work for the day is about to end. Scripture's telling us that the sad thing is not that people don't know. The sad thing is that they refuse to accept what they do know. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we, now listen to the word because he'll use this several times in Hebrews, if we neglect so great a salvation. Neglect means that you would have to refuse that which you knew to be true. You see, the problem is not the fact that people don't know. It's that they're stupid. They refuse to receive what they do know. How will you escape if you neglect? And later on in the book of Hebrews, he'll turn to the believers and he'll say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, look, don't neglect your own assembly. You say, well, I've got plenty of time. I can go here, I can go there, I can do whatever I want to. Yeah, but not too smart to neglect what you know you should be doing. I mean, the very place in which you come together to be strengthened, to be encouraged. One of the things we were talking to the men, when that door opens, you ought to be there. If there's a hunger, you ought to be there. That's that sense of, I'm not going to throw away that which has been given to me. I'm not going to throw away that which is valuable. But the wicked doesn't see that. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, don't neglect doing good. The evil one would get us involved in all kinds of things. He causes us to be involved in all kinds of events, but not that which is really godly and good. And that's why it goes on to say in verse 17, you know, obey your leaders who are guardians over your souls. I think I know better. Yeah? Okay, good luck with that. You know, one of the things that's being erased in our nation today are absolutes and distinctions. We're erasing the distinction between a man and a woman. We're erasing the distinctions of what is holy and what is not. We have erased the thing called Sunday. Well, Sunday's not a special day. Sunday's not a resurrection day. If we can erase distinction of a day, that's just another erase. And if we can erase the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, they've won. God is calling upon us to heed what we know to be true. The saddest thing is when that which we know to be true, we willingly reject. And just to leave a final verse with you, it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in particular, as you look at verse 10, and you don't need to turn in the text, but it really defines, you know, the arrogance of man who would reject of all things, think about this, would reject of all things the love of the truth so as to be saved. Man is rejecting the love of, I oftentimes hear Jesus being the brunt of jokes on TV and a lot of parody going on. And when I hear them laughing about Jesus and using him in that way, I go, they know. They know. Do we even quote John 3:16? They know what the truth is. They reject the love of the truth so as to be saved. My soul, I am in anguish. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today with a heavy heart. We know that there are those that know the truth and have chosen to reject it. That like the fool, they have argued against all sound reasoning. But they're not interested in the truth. They're only interested in revealing their own mind. They're only interested in pursuing their own desires. They become stupid children, not even knowing, not even thinking about where their pain and their suffering and their heartache is coming from. They just keep going back to that sin over and over and over again. Father, perhaps we've been that way. Perhaps we've been that stubborn. Convict our hearts. We know there are things in our life we know brought destruction. Anger we've held on to. Anxiety
we've embraced. It's destroying our lives. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's going to ask you to turn to Jesus. You know, it's obvious that he loves you. You don't need another sign. You have the cross. God so loved you. I mean, in this is love, not that you loved him, but that he loved you and he gave himself for you. And that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. How could you escape if you refuse to believe what you know to be true? Ladies and gentlemen, you know that not only does creation declare just how gracious God is, but that cross gives us irrefutable proof that he loves us. Now, why would you not surrender everything? I say it would just be plain stupid not to. You pray a sunny place.
On bended knee I come with a humble heart. I come bowing down before your holy throne. Lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love anew. I worship you in spirit. I worship you. Make my life a holy praise unto you. I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you.
Father, we're so thankful for your word, for it truly makes wise the simple. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.